I'm going to do everything I can to be brief today because, well, for a couple of reasons. One is it's an hour later in our minds and more importantly in our stomachs. And the second thing is it's Communion Sunday, so we're going to have that at the end of the service, and then we have this thing. Another reason is we've taken the last 5 weeks to talk about some pretty heady theological questions that pertain to events 500 years ago as the church was grappling with ideas of what's the only way to heaven. You know, how can I be justified before God? And we talked about only by Scripture. Scripture's our highest authority, not a pope, there's no man that's our highest authority, it's Scripture. And we talked about only by grace. We can only build a bridge to God through grace. And we can't build it. It's God's grace that builds that bridge. And we can only cross that bridge through the vehicle of faith. There's no other windows, there's no other way to get across the bridge of God's grace but through faith. And we talked about that Christ is that bridge. It's only by Christ. And all of this is only to the glory of God. Right? And I very much enjoyed that study. Now, today we're going to deal with something really practical. We're going to talk about deacons. From time to time, it's important to stop and think about these things a little bit. And we want to take a few minutes to think about what's a deacon? What's a deacon in the church? And hopefully answer that question. So will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we look to your word, we pray that you would help us. Father, we confess that we very much want to worship you in the way that you would like to be worshiped. And we'd like to assemble as a church in the way that you've asked us to in Scripture, and it's our earnest desire to know what's there and to follow it diligently. In accordance with the grace that you've given us, we ask that you'd bless this time together in your word and that you would bring about great agreement among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In one sense, the Bible is frustratingly sparse in its description of how the church is supposed to be organized. So in other words, if I'm looking to set up and organize a church just so in the biblical way, and I go in and say, I'd like to set it up exactly like the Bible says, it might be nice if the Bible said, well, you need a senior pastor, and he's going to hire the associate pastor, and the associate pastor might have a staff, depending on the size of the church. There will be a church secretary, and these are the qualifications for her, and you should have... The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible doesn't spell out real carefully all the different little ways that perhaps we would do church. And this does two things for us. It makes it so that we ought to be very careful to observe whatever instruction we do find. Okay? So if there's broad stroke instruction in Scripture, we want to be really careful that we're doing that. Right? If it's not nuanced, well, get what is there and we put it to practice. Right? The other thing it does is it allows for some general freedom to utilize biblical principles in practical ways. So let's define three terms. When we talk about the church, when we talk about the church universal, people say, pray for the church around the world, right? We mean the universal church. It's comprised of all believers, everyone who really believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved. And then it includes past saints who have lived and died, saints, you know, Christians who have lived and died and are already in heaven. But when we talk about the church local, the local church, I've been working toward a definition of this from Scripture, and I would state it this way. A local church is a geographically limited group of believers who live and regularly assemble under real leadership to practice corporate worship in a biblical way. That's about as simple as I can come up with, right? So the church, the local church, is a group of people that live in the same general region who regularly assemble. The word church in the Bible, its primary definition is assembly. People that get together regularly, right? So it's a group of Christians that assemble together and have leaders and worship in a biblical way. That includes baptism and communion and singing and studying the scriptures and all the things we do. We worship in a biblical way, and there are leaders, right? And so this differentiates a local church from, say, a Bible study, where maybe you get together at a coffee shop and study the Bible. You're studying the Bible, but it's not under an organized leadership of a local church, right? So that's what we mean when we say local church. As we study the Bible, we observe only two offices, prescribed offices in the local church. Now, maybe a church will add a secretary or a Sunday school administrator or something like that. But when we study the New Testament, we really only find two offices: the office of elder and the office of deacon. And the office of elder, there's different words that seem to refer to the same guy: elder, overseer, pastor. Right? And pastor is just a fancy word for shepherd. So elder, shepherd, overseer is one guy. Remember, we talked about that when we were studying 1 Peter. Peter uses them all interchangeably. And he's talking to the same group of people, and he says, to shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, exercising oversight, right? He exhorts the elders to shepherd, exercising oversight, all three words, right? Same group of guys that are leaders of the church. And then there are also deacons. And do you know what the Bible tells us about how deacons ought to work? Almost nothing. Almost nothing. In a prescriptive way. The Bible never says, here's what the deacons in your church ought to be doing. Never says it. But it does say that there are deacons in the church, and here's the qualifications they should have. So we want to explore the concept of deacons just a little bit. If it's the job of elders to oversee kind of the spiritual welfare of the church, guard against false doctrine, to deal in the ministry of the word, to feed the people, that's what shepherding is, feed the people the word of God, right? It's the job of deacons to be involved in specific ministries within the church. The word deacon is one of those words that we bring into the English language straight from the Greek. Occasionally we do that in the Bible. Rather than translate it into an English word, we kind of like the Greek word, and so we just start using the Greek word. But we do this with the word baptize. There's a Greek word baptizo. It means to dip or dunk or submerse or something like that. But rather than translate it, we say we'll call it baptize. Right? We do this with deacons too. You know what the word deacon means? Servant. Servant. Every time you see it in the Bible, it means servant. When they were writing to people that actually spoke Greek, they were saying, now the servants that are among you, right? They would say hello to the congregation and to the elders and to the servants. Sometimes they'd finish off a letter that way in the Bible. When we read the Gospel of John, and Jesus goes to the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee, and they have all the pots of water, and they run out of wine, and Jesus' mom comes. You remember this story? Mary comes, and she says, they're out of wine. And Jesus says, you know, what is that to me? And she says, oh, you know. And she turns, and it says she turns to the servants, the deacons, and says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Right? And you know the story. Jesus changes the water into wine. Remember the sisters Mary and Martha? Mary's the one who would sit at Jesus' feet and listen to him, leave poor Martha to do all the bustling around with the dishes and serving food to everybody and playing hostess, right? And when it talks about Martha, it says she was deaconing. She's serving everybody. That's what she did. When Jesus talks to his disciples in Matthew 23, let's look there real quick. Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23, verse 1, Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees, those were the leaders of the Jewish community in his day, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but do not do the works that they do. Right? He says, so to the extent that they're articulating the Bible, go ahead and do what they're saying, but don't act like they do. Verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. And they do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad and the fringes long. Phylacteries were little leather boxes they put scripture in, and they'd make huge ones and put them on their head to look extra spiritual. And they love the place of honor at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on the earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your deacon, your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Right? So Jesus, when he explained to his disciples how it ought to work, who should be the leaders in your community? And he said, the ones that are serving everybody. We make it a point in our tradition that we don't, you notice I don't wear like a clerical collar, a little white collar, or big black robes and fancy things like that, right? Because that has a couple of effects. One is it has an effect of placing the ministers of the gospel above the people, right? The other effect is then everybody notices, right? If I go to the grocery store and everybody's like, oh, hi, Father so-and-so. Hey, you know, you look like a pastor. And the Pharisees loved that stuff. They ate it up, right? Because it's an honor thing. Everybody would honor them wherever they'd go. And Jesus says, if you're going to be a leader in among God's people, that ought to be noticeable by the fact that you're serving God's people. Whoever the leaders are the ones serving God's people. So in a broad sense, if we have one descriptor before the word leader at Crossroads Church, it's our goal that that descriptor would always be servant. Whether you're a Sunday school teacher or a deacon or an elder or a groundskeeper or anything you do at the church for the people, it would be service. You're serving people. Servant leadership. That's our goal. I think that was Jesus' goal among his disciples. Now, As we come to the concept of deacons, what we find, there's a passage in Acts chapter 6, and I want to spend the rest of our time, well, for the most part, right there. Acts chapter 6, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, four books ahead of where we were. Acts is the book that takes place, the four Gospels tell the story of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Acts is what happened right after Jesus went back to heaven. And right after Jesus went back to heaven, the church starts, right? Just a few days later, 10 days after Jesus went to heaven, the Holy Spirit comes down and the apostles start preaching and people start getting saved. Thousands of people start getting saved. In fact, they said 5,000 men were added to their number in just those first few days. And if there were 5,000 men, there were probably about 20,000 people or more, Christians, women, kids, that were part of the church. Just like that in Jerusalem. And What happens in that context is we see a description of what appear to be deacons. Now, some people say, hey, it never calls them deacons, technically. Never calls them deacons. These aren't the same deacons we encounter later in the New Testament. I disagree. Some people I really admire say that, but I don't think so. I think it's pretty obvious that these are deacons that we're talking about in this passage, and I think you'll see why. Now, that said, we have a general principle as we study the Bible. Those of you that are coming to the Friday night How to Study the Bible class, we'll get to this one. But I like to say we don't get our theology from the book of Acts because it is transitional. Okay? Now, we do get some theology from the book of Acts. But as a general rule, we can't just say, oh, we see it happening in the book of Acts, therefore we can do it that way today. Well, in the book of Acts, you have several things going on. You got apostles still alive. And the apostles are going around, you know, healing people just by their shadow falling on the people. And they're taking handkerchiefs that Peter had and taking them to people, and they're getting well. And some crazy stuff is going on. The apostles had direct words from God. And, you know, there are some different things going on. So just because it happened in Acts doesn't mean we ought to necessarily do it that way. The other thing is, anytime you find a description in Scripture, it's not necessarily prescriptive. Okay? So just because we read that Noah built an ark doesn't mean we need to go build an ark. Right? Noah's a good guy. It seemed like it was the right thing for him to do. Therefore, it must be the right thing for us to do. Well, no. Right? So as we look at the book of Acts, we say, okay, this is what they did. Is this what we should do? Should we do it the exact same way? At the very least, we can get some principles out of it. We can observe what they did and say, the early church seemed to be being faithful. We can see that this is still kind of how things work today. Let's kind of model ourselves after the way they did it. Right? So let's look here. Point number one, the occasion for deacons. Acts chapter 6. Now in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists rose up against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among yourselves 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Spirit, and Philip, and Porcius, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And they set these men before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of the Lord continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith, the Jewish priests. So that's the whole story of that we think is the backdrop for the New Testament office of deacons. And so the occasion for deacons is, we could break it down this way, disciples, disputes, and distributions in the occasion for deacons. So what was the occasion? Well, it seemed somewhat ad hoc. It's not like God said, hey, you need deacons, get deacons, and then we'll find something for them to do. Rather, they had something for them to do, and so they selected deacons. All right? So what it says is the disciples increased. That was the first part of the occasion for deacons. Is at first there were just a few. There were 120 of them. Do you need 7 guys when you've got 12 apostles and 120 people? Probably not. But when you go from 120 to 20,000 in a few weeks, there's the occasion for more help, right? You need some help. The second thing we notice is that there was a dispute. Okay, so conflict was part of the reason they chose the deacons. The Hellenists and the Hebrews, they were all Jews at this point. The Christians that were being saved were all Jews, but there were kind of Orthodox Jews and kind of modernized Greek Jews. The ones that spoke Greek and the ones that spoke Hebrew. And a bunch of both were getting saved. And what happened is, this was a holdover from the Jewish communities. What they would do is the Jewish communities were really good at taking care of their poor. And the Christians obviously continued to do this. And what the practice was back then is they would go around to the house of every believer and they'd take up a collection at least once a week. They'd say, hey, do you have anything you can give? Money, food? And the believers would put some in there. And then they would go to the widows among them. It was assumed if you were a man, you'd probably still be working. But widows, orphans, the disabled, they'd go around and they'd give them food. Or just people that were poverty stricken. They were out of work temporarily or something. They'd provide food for them. And they would give them usually 14 meals once a week. Enough for two meals a day. And if they already had a week's worth of food in their house, they'd say, hey, we'll be back next time. It looks like you're good here. And this is just kind of what their practice was. Well, somehow in all of that, the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, were getting overlooked. And the Hebrew-speaking Jews, they were doing okay. And so they were like, hey, what about our widows? And it got to be a dispute. They said, well, we got to fix this. Notice this is a kind of a mercy issue. The first issue that arose that caused them to choose deacons was the fact that there's a kind, gracious, merciful ministry going on in the church. And that needs to continue. The second reason is there's conflict over that, and that needs to stop. Disciples, disputes, distributions. Notice one kind of service is detracting from another kind of service. In Acts chapter 6, you see at the end of verse 1, it says, the widows are being neglected in the daily distribution. That word there is diakonia, from the word deacon. It's the daily service. In the daily serving of food, they were being neglected. And then down in verse 4, the apostle says, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the diakonia of the word. So there's two kinds of service going on. And the apostles say the one kind, the first kind of diakonia, is taking care of people. And the second kind, you know, the first kind is feeding people food, and the second kind is feeding people the word. And what we're finding is that if we're out feeding people food, then we don't have time to study the word. Literally, they say we have to put down the word. And so they say if we choose some people to help us with this, then we can continue to minister this, and you can minister that, and all the ministry gets done. It's not a matter of who's more important or who's in charge. It's a matter of different kinds of ministry. So they choose people to help with this other kind of distribution. So what's our application? Well, our church is growing. We're not quite 20,000. We'd have to have all of Tuolumne and Calaveras County attending, I think. But we've grown, right? And as you grow, opportunity for ministry grows. There are people in our congregation that sometimes don't have enough. Occasionally. And sometimes we'll take a phone call. And sometimes we'll have to deal with the elders. We'll say, you know, Terry will say, hey, somebody called and man, they're really having a hard time. Can some money go toward this? And Jonathan, you know, we'll talk about that. We'll say, okay, you know. But that kind of stuff begins to eat up most of our board meetings. You know, as we talk about what should we do with the money and how can we make sure that everybody's getting what they should be getting and taking care of each other and visiting the sick people and these kinds of things. These are all good things that we love doing. But as we study Scripture, we find, well, and just as we live life, we find you only have so much time. And there are a lot of people in the church that can be serving each other. And that's really good, but you need some catalysts to make that happen. You need some men who take that upon themselves and encourage others and organize those kinds of service and do it in a responsible way. So, by the way, we don't have the conflict yet. That's good, right? So we're getting out ahead of it, hopefully, right? Rather than trying to jump in and solve a conflict. But as we think about deacons, that's important. So that's the occasion for deacons, the selection of deacons. How did they choose deacons? Well, they collaborated. The apostles asked the people. By the way, we're not apostles. But at this stage in the church, they didn't have elders yet. Eventually, they appoint elders in every city, right? And then as the apostles die off, the elders lead local churches. And so that's part of the reason we say, we're just kind of going based on what we see here. How can we kind of try to be true to the spirit of what the Bible we see modeled in this descriptive passage? Well, the apostles said to the people, hey, you choose from among yourselves seven guys. By the way, it looks like they chose mostly Hellenists, judging by the name. But then they brought them to the apostles, and the apostles laid hands on them and appointed them to serve the people. So there was some kind of collaboration. Now, when we find the actual pastoral epistles where the apostle Paul's writing and saying, here's what you need to know about deacons and elders and stuff, he doesn't say anything about how to choose them. Right? But we kind of want to be true to the spirit of what we saw in the early church, and so we say we'd like some collaboration here. And we might not do it exactly the same every time, but this time what we did is we looked around, we said, well, we've got four or five guys that could potentially work for this, and we prayed about it, and we thought of two, and we kind of submitted them to you, and we'd like your approval, give them back to us, and then we'll lay hands on them in just a few minutes and appoint them. There's a collaborative effort there, right, among people that are going to serve. Notice these guys were visible among the people. It says they were of good repute in verse 3. The word there is literally they've been witnessed. You've witnessed them living and working among you. You've seen them. You know their character, right? And so it's important, we would say, well, probably should pick guys that you know and where you could say, it looks like they could do that. They're already doing that kind of stuff. We trust them. Right? Point number 3, qualification for deacons. In Acts, they only listed two qualifications. Three, I suppose you could say, of good repute, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom. Good repute, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom. So they have a good reputation in the congregation, full of the Spirit. If you want to know a lot about the works of the Holy Spirit, come to the men's event. We're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit, I mean, if you're a man. The Holy Spirit does a lot. But we believe in the life of the believer, there are three prominent works: the baptism of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, and the filling of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit is the act of the Holy Spirit by which He places you into God, into Christ, into the body of Christ. I believe that happens at the moment you become a believer. The indwelling of the Spirit is the act of the Holy Spirit by which He places God into you. Right? He takes up residence in your life. Paul says, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of God, he doesn't belong to God. Right? So I believe that one happens at the moment of salvation. The filling of the Spirit is an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit by which He has more and more control in the life of a believer, and the believer is yielding himself to the Spirit. That is the one that can diminish and grow. And so a given believer may or may not be filled with the Holy Spirit. And some of us might be filled sometimes and not some other times, you know. But when you look around, he says, these guys ought to be people whom it would appear their lives are controlled by the Holy Spirit. They submit to him, they love him, and he's governing their lives, right? And wisdom, they ought to be wise. Wisdom means more than just knowing a lot. It's putting into practice what you know, living wisely. Later, when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, here are the qualifications. When you choose an elder, these things need to be true. He says, and then when you choose deacons, these things need to be true. And he gives other qualifications. They're almost identical. The one major difference is deacons are not required to be able to teach, and elders are required to be able to teach. That said, it would appear that among these seven guys they chose, at least some of them could teach really well. So being a good teacher doesn't mean you shouldn't be a deacon. Stephen taught boldly and was stoned. Philip was the first one to take the gospel up to Samaria. Right. So these guys, they were teachers, but it's not one of the qualifications. You don't have to be able to teach. But let me read off these qualifications real quickly. 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 12. Deacons likewise should be dignified, not double-tongued. That is, they shouldn't say one thing behind your back and another. They need to have a reputation of telling the truth. Not addicted to much wine. That's a qualification for both elders and deacons. Need to be in control. Doesn't say they can't drink ever, but they need to not get drunk. Not greedy for dishonest gain. Why? Well, they're going to be handling money. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Right? They need to understand the gospel and hold it, right, as best they can. Let them be tested first. This is probably similar to the idea they say of elders. They shouldn't be a novice. Shouldn't be a brand new believer. That's not fair to him or the church, right? And so you don't have a guy come in, he gets saved, and you're like, all right, boom, put you in an office in the church. But if you've been walking with the Lord for a little while, let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves to be blameless and upright before you. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, only one wife, managing their children and their households well. Right. So that's it. In some ways, the neat thing about that is it's not that complicated. Right? I was reading D.A. Carson on this. He says one of the things that's particularly notable about this is that it's not that notable. He doesn't say they need PhDs. Right? He doesn't say they have to have been a believer for 20 years. These are things that ought to be true of all believers, and elsewhere in Scripture are required of believers. And so what we're saying of both elders and deacons is, first and foremost, they should be exemplary Christians in their community. Those are the kinds of people we choose. There's a lot more that could be said, but point number four, the responsibility of a deacon. What do they do? Outside of this one descriptive passage in the book of Acts, we don't see any other descriptions of what they do, but we see them showing up in the New Testament. They make reference to the deacons. And so what we can surmise is they do what the church needs them to do. In the book of Acts, they needed them to settle a dispute and make sure the widows got their food. We could probably say that their ministry will at least include service to the poor and needy within the church. Right? The ministry of deacons is primarily to the body, not primarily out to the community, but primarily to the body of believers. Now, we all have a responsibility to love our neighbors that are unsaved and to evangelize the lost, but the responsibility of deacons seems to be a service to the body of Christ. In particular, it would include things that would free up the teachers and preachers of the word to teach and preach the word. right? By the way, that's not an excuse for, well, for two things. It's not an excuse for elders to no longer serve in practical ways. We all are supposed to do that. Nor is it an excuse for you to say, well, we have deacons now. I'm going to ask them to come mow my lawn, you know. That's not the spirit of the thing, right? I love practical service of believers. I used to work at an old folks' home, and I loved it. I quit doing it because it was keeping me from doing my job here, right? But that practical sort of ministry that actually involves helping people up out of their chairs and across the room and fixing their owies and, you know, all giving them medication and all of those things, I love that stuff. I'm also a poor delegator. I'm not good at saying, hey, would you be willing to do this thing? Right? Because I can do it, you know. My hope is that as we invite two men to become deacons in our church, rather than them shouldering a whole bunch of responsibility, they will become facilitators of service, and the amount of serving each other will grow across the board. Not just that they will do a bunch more, but that you will do more for each other. And that little practical things. I imagine, it doesn't say, but I imagine these seven guys they chose, maybe they did, I don't know, but probably didn't go to all 20,000 houses and collect the food. Probably they oversaw that matter. The apostle said, we'll give it to them and they'll take care of it. Probably they recruited 100 people to help them, right, with this matter. And so I might, on Saturdays a lot of times I'll come and I'll check the water bottles back here, right? Because Copperopolis is hot a lot of the year and we need fresh water to drink. And the water that comes out of this tap is a little, James brought this water dispenser, and it takes those big 5-gallon things, but they run out, and in the summer we'll go through 2 a week, you know. And so then I'll take them down to IGA and fill them up at the machine, right? And so I could picture going to John or going to Dennis and saying, hey, would you mind seeing if you could figure out a way to make that happen? And what I'm not saying is, would you personally do this? But perhaps would you put that out there to the congregation, see if there's somebody that would enjoy doing that as a service to the body. You know? Chances are there is somebody that would like to do that. And that's true of a lot of ministries. And if we have deacons, they can help facilitate that process a little bit. We're all called to be deacons. In some sense, Galatians 5:13 says, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Deacon one another. 1 Peter 2:16 says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. We're all called to serve God and to serve each other. And some people will be called to do that in an official capacity within the church, and that's what we're talking about today. How is it that Christians are characterized by joyful service to each other? Is it just that Christians are better people and we like serving? No, it's that our God serves. Our God serves us. Jesus gets down on his knees and washes people's feet and says, you guys do this for each other. This kind of stuff for each other. Our God condescends. He's powerful, he's rich, he's holy, he's glorious, and he gives it all up and becomes poor and lowly and meek to serve us. That's why we serve each other. Philippians chapter 2 says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, if any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Don't do anything through selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others as more important than yourselves.